Tucked away in the New Testament is the little 6-chapter letter to the Galatians. Galatians is a letter of liberation written to believers who had allowed themselves to fall back under bondage after having believed. Today, this brings us to an important question in the realm of the spiritual life. It's a why question. Why is it that we believe so strongly in liberty for our country and are unwilling to relinquish it, but so many in the Christian ranks do not believe as strongly for freedom in their faith and therefore yield to those who would wish to take it away? Now, why? Why does that happen? That's the question, the why question that Paul asked the ethnic group called Galatians, who lived in North Central Asia Minor. Today, that's the country of Turkey. So to help us understand our why question, I want to read for you from the first and second chapters of Galatians, beginning with chapter 1, verse 6. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 reads, "I am shocked that you were turning away so soon from God, who called you to himself through the loving mercy of Christ. You are following a different way that pretends to be the good news, but is not the good news at all. You are being fooled by those who deliberately twist the truth concerning Christ. Let God's curse fall on anyone, including us or even an angel from heaven, who preaches a different kind of good news than the one we preach to you. I say again what we have said before, if anyone preaches any other good news than the one you welcomed, let that person be cursed." Obviously, I'm not trying to win the approval of people, but of God. If pleasing people were my goal, I would not be Christ's servant. Now, down to chapter 2, verse 1. "Then 14 years later, I went back to Jerusalem again, this time with Barnabas, and Titus came along too. I went there because God revealed to me that I should go. While I was there, I met privately with those considered to be leaders of the church and shared with them the message I had been preaching to the Gentiles. I wanted to make sure that we were in agreement for fear that all my efforts had been wasted and I was running the race for nothing. And they supported me and did not even demand that my companion Titus be circumcised, though he was a Gentile. Even that question came up only because of some so-called Christians there, false ones, really, who were secretly brought in. They sneaked in to spy on us and take away the freedom we have in Christ Jesus. They wanted to enslave us and force us to follow their Jewish regulations. But we refused to give in to them for a single moment. We wanted to preserve the truth of the gospel message for you." Now, verse 11. "But when Peter came to Antioch, I had to oppose him to his face, for what he did was very wrong. When he first arrived, he ate with the Gentile Christians who were not circumcised. But afterward, when some friends of James came, Peter wouldn't eat with the Gentiles anymore. He was afraid of criticism from these people who insisted on the necessity of circumcision. As a result, other Jewish Christians followed Peter's hypocrisy, and even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. When I saw that they were not following the truth of the gospel message, I said to Peter in front of all the others, 'Since you, a Jew by birth, have discarded the Jewish laws and are living like a Gentile, why are you now trying to make these Gentiles follow the Jewish traditions. You and I are Jews by birth, not sinners like the Gentiles. Yet, we know that a person is made right with God by faith in Jesus Christ, not by obeying the law. And we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we might be made right with God because of our faith in Christ, not because we have obeyed the law. For no one will ever be made right with God by obeying the law. Join me now for a few moments of prayer, please. There are so many things, our Father, that draw us to you. Perhaps it is because you first loved us that this whole relationship began. And when we realized it, we were enveloped in your unconditional love, for which we will be eternally grateful. Thank you for looking beyond all the foolish things that tied us up and hung us up, and all the struggles that we dragged with us in life. And you went to the core of our beings, loving us. And we now are learning to love you back and to love one another. We have discovered something of your joy as we have come to know your word. Thank you for that. Thank you for bringing to us a pleasure in life. Thank you for the joy of your company, for the way you are with us when the sun goes down and the day caves in on us. Thank you for being there when we are lonely, when our hearts are hurting, when we have failed. Thank you for forgiving us when we have sinned. Thank you for returning the joy of our salvation as we come to realize your grace and forgiveness. But now, Father, we pause to thank you for your peace. Thank you for giving it to us, just as you gave it to the disciples as they were frightened beyond measure upon hearing of your plans to die. May that peace surround us. May it go beyond all we could even ask or think. May it outreach our imagination as you calm our spirits and give us an understanding again, to even today, of the truth concerning your grace. Because of your love and your joy and now your peace, we give, full of gratitude. In Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. The eyes of the world were focused on London. It was in the morning on Thursday, when everything changed for them. I don't know about you, but as I watched the television, I had a big lump in my throat as Prime Minister Tony Blair addressed his country and spoke of many of the same things that we had remembered from our 9/11. They now have their 7/7. They now know the horrors of a sinister plot carried out by sneaking terrorists who would do everything they could to bring them down. I stood a little taller as a result of listening to his resolute words, where Britain will not be intimidated. They will fight, if necessary, to the very end, as they have on a number of other occasions, to survive. Like you, I did a flashback. Like you, I was proud of the way he stepped up. I was grateful for his stand for liberty. I don't know many Americans who doubt that it is ever in question whether we should fight for freedom. It's worth the fight. Liberty is worth whatever the cost, even our lives. Keep that uppermost in your mind through the rest of this message. This message is all about liberty. Now I have a question. If I may shift from the world picture to the realm of the spiritual life, I have a why question. Why is it that we believe so strongly in liberty for our country and are unwilling to relinquish it? But so many in the Christian ranks do not believe as strongly for freedom in their faith and therefore yield to those who would wish to take it away. Why? Why is there such courage and zeal to fight against political terrorists who represent a savage extremism known as Islamic Jihad? But we lack the courage and the zeal to fight in the spiritual realm for those who represent their religion in the form of traditionalistic legalism. Why do we give that up, that liberty? The fight is nothing new. I've carried with me for now more than 40 years the words of one of my professors from Dallas Seminary, S. Lewis Johnson, who wrote an article back in 1963, outstanding article called "The Paralysis of Legalism." Listen to Dr. Johnson's words. "One of the most serious problems facing the Orthodox Christian Church today is the problem of legalism. One of the most serious problems facing the church in Paul's day was the problem of legalism. In every day, it is the same. Legalism wrenches the joy of the Lord from the Christian believer. And with the joy of the Lord goes his power for vital worship and vibrant service. Nothing is left but cramped, somber, dull, and listless profession. The truth is betrayed, and the glorious name of the Lord becomes a synonym for a gloomy killjoy. The Christian under law is a miserable parody of the real thing. At the core of the problem of legalism is pride. It's pride. A pride that refuses to admit to spiritual bankruptcy. Somehow, I must add to what Christ has done. And if it isn't I, then it must be Moses. What Christ began, Moses must finish. I must have the law in order to verify that it is truly salvation. And therefore, I am forever in this dilemma. Is it any wonder that the doctrines of grace stir up so much animosity? I remember as a young man growing up, my mom would listen to Christian radio programs. There weren't many. One voice was Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse from the Philadelphia area. Dr. Barnhouse, a giant of the faith, spoke often of free grace. I recall his words, "It was a tragic hour when the Reformation churches wrote the Ten Commandments into their creeds and catechisms and sought to bring Gentile believers into bondage to Jewish law, which was never intended either for the Gentile nations
or for the church.
Barnhouse was right.
We are not under law, but under grace. Moses does not have authority over our lives in the family of Christ. We do not eat kosher food to please our God. It is not necessary to be circumcised to please our God. We are not required to keep a Sabbath to gain favor with God. We are free from the demands of and requirements brought on by the law. And that's a message not heard for some reason in the church today. Maybe it's time for a definition so you won't think I've gone wild with this. Let's talk about liberty on one hand and let's define legalism on the other. What do we mean when we talk about having liberty and that it is worth fighting for? Liberty is simply the quality or state of being free. Free from some things and free to some things. Let's go both ways. Liberty frees us from arbitrary control. It frees us from the restraint brought on by others who would wish to put us under their thumb. Christ is the head of the church, and at that point, we run out of heads. The pastor is not the authoritarian of a ministry. The elders are not authoritarian rulers of a ministry. One head, Christ. One book, the Bible. The believer lives as a priest before the Lord God to represent his or her own needs, prayers, and sins. We are all unworthy of God's favor, but in grace, he has delivered us from darkness to light, not because we have in some way earned it. Now, liberty also means we are free to choose, to enjoy the privileges of a new kind of covenant relationship with God. We are free now to obey. Get this. Before the cross, we couldn't obey our God. He had made us, but we had no power. We were not enabled to please God. We were lost. Having come to Christ, we do not now work really hard to stay in his favor. We do not labor intently and intensely to somehow keep him from shaming us. We are in Christ. Nearer, still nearer, nearer I cannot be, for in the person of his Son, wrote Lewis Sperry Chafer, I am as near as he. How valuable is that truth? I am therefore free to serve and obey. I can now freely choose to obey, which means I can choose to disobey. There are consequences, but the freedom is mine nevertheless. Now, legalism gets a little more complicated. Legalism basically is an attitude. It is a mentality. It is an obsessive conformity to a standard of man-made responsibilities for the purpose of exalting oneself. It's an obsessive conformity to a man-made list of rules and regulations for the purpose of exalting self. It's law-like in nature. Don't miss this. It is law-like in nature. It is motivated by guilt and shame. It is accomplished by manipulation. And it is enforced by authoritarianism. Someone must call the shots. Usually, it is the leader of the group. Most cults feed a legalistic message to their followers. If you keep doing this and keep on doing that, you will one day find favor with the ultimate God. If you stand on a street corner and give out enough literature, if you sacrifice enough of your own desires and wishes, you will one day find that your good works now outweigh your bad works, and you may be allowed into his heaven. The problem is you never know how good enough is, or how bad enough is to get you in or to keep you out. I've carried with me for a long time another piece, this one by Eugene Peterson from his book Traveling Light, just a paragraph. The word Christian means different things to different people. To one person, it means a stiff, upright, uptight, inflexible way of life, colorless and unbending. To another, it means a risky, surprise-filled venture, lived tiptoe at the edge of expectation. Either of these pictures can be supported with evidence. There are numberless illustrations of either position in congregations all over the world. But if we restrict ourselves to biblical evidence, only the second image can be supported. The image of the person living zestfully, exploring every experience, pain and joy, enigma and insight, fulfillment and frustration as a dimension of human freedom, searching through each for sense and grace. If we get our information from the biblical material, there is no doubt that the Christian life is a dancing, leaping, daring life. And I'm smiling when I read that because I'm trying to picture one congregation I've ever been a part of that is dancing, leaping, and daring. Well, we're getting close. Free. Lived on tiptoe, full of excitement and zest. Free from the tyranny of someone else's opinion. Did you hear that? Freed from being brought back behind bars, having finally been delivered from an old life where we couldn't help but be entrapped and in bondage. At the conference I just completed, a woman was in attendance, and I watched her on occasion because she seemed unusually moved over the talks and the singing she really threw herself into. She really was zestfully involved in it. And just before my final talk, she walked down and said, "I'd like to meet you." She said, "We've never met." And I said, "No, I don't think we've ever met." She said, "This is my first time here at this conference." But she said, "For the last 17 years, I've been in prison." And then she added, "But now I'm free." I put my arms around her and thanked her for her courage to come and tell me that. I didn't probe any details. She just said, it's wonderful to be here. It's wonderful to be anywhere. And there's one place I never want to be again. Behind bars. For some reason, the Galatians wanted to be back behind bars. Go figure. Paul had come with this glorious message of grace. Nothing in your hand you bring, simply to the cross you cling. Jesus Christ paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. You have been declared righteous by faith in Jesus while you're still in a sinning state. You took the gift. You took it. It became a part of your life. You were placed into Christ. How wonderful. It's free. Oh, it isn't cheap. It cost Jesus his life. He paid the complete penalty for your sins. Take him. Believe in him. And the Galatians took him and believed in him for a while. And then along came the legalists who said, No, wait. You've been circumcised? Are you eating kosher food? Are you fulfilling the requirements of the law? Well, no. Wait. And so they believed it. Rather than fighting it and resisting it, they said, oh, okay. So Paul wrote a letter, and he didn't say, okay. Look at verse 6, chapter 1. I am amazed, says the apostle. He first addresses doctrinal heresy against those who would disturb and distort. And then he addresses ecclesiastical harassment, those who would come in and spy out liberty and steal it away. And finally, he addresses this whole issue of personal hypocrisy, represented by Peter, who played both roles against the middle. First doctrinal, verse 6. I'm amazed that y'all, plural, southern part of Galatia, I'm amazed that y'all are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a heteros gospel. See the word different? Greek term is heteros. We have the phrase heterodoxy, not orthodoxy. Heterosexual, not homosexual. It means another of a different kind. This term originally translated here, different. I'm amazed that you have quickly deserted the Savior who gave you his life with no strings attached, and you've got yourself back under bondage believing this heteros gospel. Verse 7, which is not really another of the same kind. That's not heteros, that's alos. That's another word, an opposite word. It's not really any different. Only that there are some who disturb you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. See the word disturbed? It means to trouble. See the word distort? Some render it pervert. It's a perversion of the message. I'm amazed that you guys got back into the cell from which you were delivered, and you're living your life under the thumb of a handful of legalists who were telling you what to do and not to do, what to start and what to stop, and what to give up and what to take on. Stop it! And then he gets really tough. Talk about a fight. Look at verse 8. Even if we or an angelic creature, an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, a grace gospel, he is to be anathema, anathema, doomed, condemned, accursed. Man, those are strong words. Oh, that's a verbal fight. He's not going to give up his liberty easily. Paul's message is a message of liberty for the Gentiles and for the Jews. But especially was he focusing on the Gentiles, and he's addressing people who have been recaptured. And now he sounds like a granddad, verse 9. He repeats himself. As we have said before, so I say again, if any man preaches to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be anathema. I do that sometime. Kids will say, oh, we know, Dad. You've already said that. And I'll say it again, just to make sure they understand what I said again. And I want to, why? I want to drive it home. I want to make it clear. I want to be really, really firm. That's what Paul's doing. Look at what he says in verse 10. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Great question. Legalists are all about seeking the favor of other people. Legalists expect you to please them. It's all about the flesh. It's pride. So they hold you under their thumb. Am I seeking the favor of men or of God? He goes on, if I were still seeking the favor of men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. He's the head. So he supplants, he replaces all other heads. How marvelous it is to serve Christ as his son, as his daughter, and to have a relationship with him where I'm accepted in the beloved, where I'm freed from shame, where even when I fail and I come to him with my failures, he forgives me. He doesn't shame me. He doesn't tell me to stand in the corner for the next year till I straighten up my life. He forgives me. There's no condemnation to them who are now in Christ Jesus. Now, having made that clear, that it's not according to a gospel of works, Paul goes back into a little bit of history in chapter 2. He goes back 14 years ago. Let me help you briefly with that. Fourteen years earlier, the Apostle Paul had been given a direct revelation that his realm of ministry, his focus, was the Gentiles. Now listen carefully to this. This is important. Peter's message was essentially for the Jews. Peter, being a Jew, would minister to the Jews and would lead them to a knowledge of faith in Christ. Now, how great that was. Paul realized through a divine revelation, his focus was to turn to the Gentiles. Now, that doesn't sound all that incredible today, but in that day, it was virtually unheard of. The Gentiles were dogs. They weren't a part of the house of Israel. Who are they to get the message of Christ? Well, Paul said, no, they're people. They need to know. And his message turned to the Gentiles. And he came to the Gentiles with a message of grace. You don't have to become a Jew. Moses doesn't finish what Christ began. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to eat their food. You don't have to keep their special holy days. You're freed. Take Christ and him alone, and he will deliver you from your life of lostness and disobedience. Now, 14 years have passed, and Paul has an opportunity to check this out with people he respects. The authorities who lived in Jerusalem, James, and some of that ilk. So he tells us in chapter 2 about coming to Jerusalem to talk about that. Look at how he writes it. After an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, who's a Jew, taking Titus also along with us, who's a Gentile. Barnabas is a circumcised Jew. Titus is an uncircumcised Gentile. Both are born again. Paul has both with him as examples of the church. The spectrum is now including even uncircumcised Gentiles. But he wanted to check it out. Verse 2. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation. Got it? They're the hotshots. They're the genuine authorities of the existing local church, people who were more experienced, more seasoned than even Paul. He said, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. Maybe I'm going off the deep end on this. Maybe I'm too far. Maybe I need to bring it back into balance. And I wanted their counsel. Not even Titus. Here is now our Gentile friend standing there, born again, but fully Gentile, who was with me. Though he was a Greek, he was compelled, to be circumcised. Let me read that again. Not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. There it is. I left out the not. A little small mistake, but we need to put it in there. Okay. So now stands Titus. An uncircumcised believer, here stands Barnabas and Paul, Jewish believers. The reason I deal with this so much is it was a big thing. It was a part of life in those days. But now that Paul's message begins to blossom and bloom, he's got a whole raft, thousands of Gentile believers who are coming to faith, but they're not even a little bit Jewish. Well, you can imagine how the legalists felt about that. We don't want that to happen. Verse 4. It was because of the false brethren. Secretly brought in. That's why I call them terrorists. Legalists don't announce their coming. They don't announce their presence. They sneak. They spy. And they sneaked in, why? To spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus. What was the purpose? To bring us into bondage, get us back in the cell, lock the door, keep us in there, behaving ourselves, turning us into rigid, uptight, somber, listless, no tiptoe standing, no dancing, for sure. We are now in bondage. Look at verse 5. This is called fighting for your liberty. We did not yield in subjection for even an hour. The Message renders that we did not give them the time of day. Sounds harsh. It's the only language legalists understand. They're not weak brothers. They're strong. They're professionally weak brothers. We could call them that. Professional weak brothers. They want to come across as weak. You easily offend me. They're not weak at all. They're very strong. Strong will. Determined. They got an agenda. They're in charge. He said, we didn't put up with it for even an hour. Now look at the response of those in authority. From those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were, aren't you glad he added that, put it in parenthesis. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. Meaning they didn't add or take away from my gospel or the gospel I've been preaching. They didn't alter it. However, on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, look at this approval, James and Peter, there's a word for Cephas, Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. You thought the Baptists came up with that term. They didn't. That's right here in the Bible. They gave me the right hand of fellowship. And they said, good for you, Paul. Get at it. Or that's kind of a Swindoll paraphrase. But, you know, go right on. Do it. So that we might go to the Gentiles. And they continue to go to the circumcised. They only ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. So we've got that group taken care of. We've got those that sneak in and spy out. The basic problem, however, is when we buy into it and become hypocrites. And that's what he nails Peter for in the verses that follow. Watch. Before I get there, I have to tell you a story. This is important. Because some of you think I'm making a big deal out of this, and really there aren't that many people held under the thumb of others. There really are. There really are. Some of you have come out of a background like that, so you know firsthand. Years ago, I was a good friend. I'm still a good friend, but years ago, he was the president of a school where I spoke, and I brought a series on grace to the student body, which he appreciated. And we talked about it at lunch one day, and he said, let me tell you a story you're not going to believe. I got missionary friends who have now left the field, the mission field, disillusioned, and now they're home, and he's working a secular job. I said, really? Why? He said, well, peanut butter. I said, okay, you got me. He said, really, it was about that. When they went to the mission field, I'm not going to tell you their names or their mission agency or where they were, doesn't matter. They went to a place where you could not get peanut butter. And those people who had been there before them had now determined that you were more spiritual if you did not eat peanut butter. You gave it up out of love for Christ or some such nonsense. And so they show up and they love peanut butter. So they got their buddies back in the States sending them jars of peanut butter, which they put on the table, and put on their eggs and toast and bacon and all that. And they're eating peanut butter until they get word from the hotshots that you're not supposed to be eating peanut butter. Why? We love peanut butter. Well, you need to understand that that's frowned on here. Oh, really? Why? Nobody knows why. It's just, well, it just is. And you shouldn't be eating peanut butter. Well, they kept eating peanut butter. And the pressure mounted to the point where these folks no longer had fellowship with them because they had given up peanut butter for Christ. And these people were still eating it, so they wind up coming home disillusioned, tragically, another statistic. You know why you thought that was funny? Because I didn't use beer or wine. Suddenly it isn't funny, is it? There are some places where the drinking of a bottle of beer is the most acceptable thing in the world. There are other places where it's not. Some places where wine is acceptable and other places where it may not be. But what you do in private is nobody's business. Good. There's one guy that agrees. There's a guy that's one of my peanut butter loving friends back there. I got a friend who was told by his parents, you know, the pastor didn't want us to go to movies. They went to a church where we weren't supposed to go to movies. But the dad of the family, who happened to be a deacon in the church, decided that we're going to still go see movies, but we're not going to tell anybody. So they'd go all the way across Los Angeles to attend a movie so that the pastor and other legalists back at the church wouldn't know what they're doing. But the tragedy was, all the way back, they pumped into their boy in the back seat, "Whatever you do, don't tell the pastor. Whatever you do, don't tell our friends, because your daddy's a deacon, and they don't believe we ought to be doing this." So the kid grows up in this ambivalence. Is it right? Is it wrong? I won't know unless the pastor tells me. And the pastor told him, without any biblical evidence, it just happened to be on his list. "Don't want you folks going to the movies." Or it could be dancing. You know, it could be working out in leotards. It could be playing cards. Could be not wearing socks. You know, it's never ending. The problem is, this kid grows up perfecting hypocrisy. So he's living one thing in public and he's doing something else in private, acting like he's not doing it. That's what Peter did. Verse 11. When Cephas came to Antioch. Now, Antioch is Gentile country. That's Paul's country. Peter's over there in Antioch hobnobbing with the church. He's got Gentiles. He's got Jews rubbing around all over each other. And he came to Antioch. He says, "I opposed him to his face." That's called fighting for liberty. Watch closely. Why? Because he stood condemned. Peter was wrong. What did he do? Well, prior to the coming of certain men from James, that's the Jews, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. So here he is. Well, Ralph Kuyper does it best. "Peter, I smell ham on your breath." These are Paul's words. "You forgot your certs." There was a time when you wouldn't eat ham as part of your hope of salvation. Then, after you trusted Christ, it didn't matter if you ate ham. But now, when the no-ham eaters have come from Jerusalem, you've gone back to your kosher ways, but the smell of ham still lingers on your breath. You are most inconsistent. You are compelling Gentile believers to observe Jewish law, which can never justify anyone. Peter, by returning to the law, you undercut strength for godly living. You are a hypocrite. He says it. Verse 13. The rest of the Jews joined him in the hypocrisy, with the result that even, you believe it, Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Legalism spreads like a cancer. Man, if I get all these people to like me, gosh, just think, if I'd stop doing it like everybody else, they'd like me too. Even Barnabas, he knew better than that. When I saw, look at 14, this is Paul at his best. When I saw they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of them all, "If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews?" That's hypocrisy. This is where the rubber meets the road. It's a soul-searching time. If liberty is worth fighting for, then liberty is worth emulating. Don't answer out loud. How many of you really do enjoy Christ? Just, you really do. You're not living under the tyranny of somebody else's opinion. You're not worried about what somebody else may think or say, especially when you are in your own home. It's nobody else's business. Maybe it's my moment to say, stay out of people's private lives. It's none of your business. None of mine either. I was sitting at this camp I mentioned earlier, and had just gotten a stack of pancakes. So glad that Ken Cooper wasn't around. I just poured the syrup on it. Some lady walked up and said, Chuck, you eating pancakes? Don't you realize they're fattening? I said, who died and left you in charge of my diet? Are you the roving authority on diet? And she had a plate full of scrambled eggs. I said, sit down. So she sat down, and I said, do you realize that you're eating scrambled eggs is full of cholesterol and you're going to die sooner than I do? She said, who died and left you in charge? So we're now on the same level. And we had a laugh about it because I had referred to some of this earlier. I said, isn't it amazing how we do that? Isn't that amazing how we check each other out? I was years ago in another place, another time. I went to a hospital to call on a woman who was dying. Her husband had just visited with her, and he had just walked out of the hospital. True story. Just walked out of the hospital, taking the elevator down, was walking out front. As I was walking up front, I saw him light up a cigarette. And I walked up to him, and he didn't want me to know he was smoking. God bless him. And so he put the cigarette under his sleeve. True story. So I decided I'd converse with him for a while. Hey, how you doing? Oh, it's a tough time. He starts to look like a chimney. It's coming out of the back of his... I said, hey, Frank. It's not his name, but I just said, hey, Frank, come on. Come on, man. If I was going through what you're going through, who knows what I'd be doing today, man. Hey, you don't have to worry about that with me. Here, you want a smoke, he said? So I, none of your business what I said in return. Isn't that amazing? After all the years he'd been in our ministry and he still was afraid that I'd find out he smoked. As if I'm somehow in authority over his private life. Come on. Don't go there. If I don't go there, I don't see any reason why you feel the need to go there. I learned rearing four busy growing up children that little by little I release them to their lives. Doesn't mean I stop loving them. Couldn't love them more. But they're responsible on their own. That's how you grow up. You don't grow up as long as you keep coming to me for my list. Furthermore, my list is wrong for you. It's not what you ought to be doing, unless it's in the book. If it's in the book, we all ought to be doing it. But that's not the list that gives us trouble. It's those little petty things. So, four strong defenses. Click them right off. Number one, keep standing firm in your freedom. Don't give it up so easily. If it's worth the fight to keep terrorists away, it's worth the fight to keep legalists away. Stand up for your freedom. Stand up for it. Paul spoke directly to Peter. You're not going to get away with that. Stand up. Stand firm for your freedom. Second, stop trying to please everybody. Just finish that. Just stop it. Just quit trying to please them. You know why? You can't. There's too many of them. Quit worrying about what the neighbors think. Quit worrying about what somebody else in your Bible study will say. Did you have your quiet time this week? A couple times. Oh, boy. You got work to do. I want to say, did you lust this week? Don't tell me you didn't. Stop trying to please everybody. Third, start identifying legalism. Teach your kids to spot it. Stay away from it. Explain to your children the damage it does. It turns you into a hypocrite. Start identifying it for what it is. Quit saying, well, that's the way it is. You know, we've always done this. Or, you know, they've just been like that all along. No, I don't go there. Fourth, continue embracing biblical truth. You'll never go wrong. You say, well, some of it's gray. Duh. Then you got to decide. Just keep on embracing biblical truth. It'll show you that you're spiritually bankrupt. Jesus died for you. He paid the complete penalty. The only way you're going to get in is through Christ. No amount of works, no amount of money, no amount of sacrifice, no amount of martyrdom is going to get you any closer. Either in or you're out. If you're in, it's because you took a gift. Any other message is heresy. It's heresy. It's heresy. Let's bow together. Maybe you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus paid it all. He paid everything that needed to be paid for your sins. How wonderful it is that He invites you to come in, just like you are. Don't have to go get a shower. Don't have to clean up. Don't have to stop sinning. You don't have to start going to church. You don't have to promise to keep this or stop doing that. Come just like you are. This church is full of people like that, including the preacher. Just like you are. We can help you get there. Connect with us. We got a prayer room here today, and we've got a phone through the week. Connect with us. Let us help you. You don't even have to walk down an aisle. You can if you want to. I'm down front at the end of every service. Your call. You're free to choose. It's your move. Thank you, Father, for helping us with the paralysis of legalism. Thank you for helping us get past the ugly comments of other people. Thank you for the joy of an interdependent relationship with Christ and one another, where we're with each other as friends, fellow sinners, not with each other to check each other out. Protect us, Father, in this day when terrorists would have their way, not only politically but spiritually. And may we become people of the truth of God, humbly trusting your word. In Jesus' name, we all pray. Everybody said, amen.
The preceding message, Standing Your Ground for Grace, was copyrighted in 2005, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2013 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.